So once again, good morning. Have a photograph here, this beautiful Roman amphitheater. There we are. In Caesarea. It is really a nice place. Karen and I saw it when we went to Israel. It's built by Herod the Great about 10 years before Jesus was born, roughly. Took some years to build it. But the theater has been restored, and it's still in use today. Over 2,000 years ago, and they're still holding concerts and plays and things there today. And I think, in a way, this theater is a good symbol or something for us to think about as we go into Acts chapter 10. Because this chapter, Acts 10, could easily be presented as a play. And it would make a very good dramatic play with the Lord as the playwright, planning the situation, everything, and arranging things. And Peter and Cornelius as the main characters, then a cast of supporting characters of Cornelius' family and his soldiers. It would make a great play. Now, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and Peter are both going to see visions from the Lord. And as a result, Peter will travel up the coast from Joppa, it says in our English Bibles, which is the modern city of Jaffa. The name has changed, but same place. They'll travel up the coast there in Israel from Joppa to Caesarea to meet Cornelius and to open the way for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to be preached to all the nations. Now, the theater is located at the south end of Caesarea. So Peter would have seen it when he entered the city. And if you can imagine, Peter's going up the coast, and he's got the beautiful sea on the left and the hills and things on the right and kind of desert-like. And here's the theater as you come to town, as you're entering the city. And I just kind of wonder, when Peter saw the theater, I wonder if he kind of thought, you know, that he was a little bit like an actor on the stage of the world, you know, presenting in God's play to arrange the things that God had planned for the salvation of the nations. I don't know whether Peter thinks that way or not. Some of us think that way. It's like, oh, wow, you know, God has a role for me, a place for me, a plan for me in this great drama of history that's been worked out around the world. So I don't know if Peter thought of it that way, but certainly, Peter knew that God had brought him to Caesarea for a special purpose. He was there for a special purpose in God's plan, according to God's heart. But we're getting ahead in the story a little bit. Let's back up and we'll start by reading Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll go on from there. The opening verses of this dramatic story, Acts 10, 1 to 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel, the angel of God, who came to him and said, "Cornelius." And Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel responded, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So you have Cornelius here, and he's up in Caesarea. He has the vision to send men down to Joppa to bring back Peter. Now, Cornelius was a centurion. A centurion in the Roman army was a commander of 100 men, nominally. So he's a man of authority. He's used to being obeyed. He's used to being in charge of things. And he's in the Italian regiment, it tells us, the Italian regiment. So we know Israel is not his home. He's been sent here with this military unit to Israel as part of the occupying force of the Roman army. Now, Cornelius comes from a culture, his background, where they worshipped many different gods in the Roman pantheon, the Roman gods. including gods of wine and gods of war and all these different little gods that they worship. But Cornelius had rejected those false gods. He had rejected the false gods and the idol worship of Rome. And even though he's part of the occupying Roman army there in Israel, he had instead come to believe in the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of the Bible, who made all things. In verse 2 it says, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So he and his family, they worship the true God, and he's a generous man. He's a devout man worshiping the Lord. But he had not become a full convert to the Jewish faith. Because if you entered the Jewish faith and became a full convert, you had to receive circumcision, you had to obey all the Jewish law. He had not done that. He was still a Gentile, a God-fearer who worshiped the God of Israel, but had not converted. So to the Jewish people, he was still Gentile, an outsider, a foreigner. And we don't know why Cornelius had not become a Jew, why he had not converted, but perhaps it was because maybe he feared losing his position, his job in the military, he might have lost if he had converted fully. We do know, though, that the Jews of the time and the Jewish teachers of the time would have regarded him as unclean. They regarded all of the Gentiles and their homes as unclean, and no good Jew, devout Jew of the time, would enter into the home of a Gentile, not even one who worshipped God and who was a man of good reputation, because they would have viewed it as unclean. Based on the law of Moses, there was an immense wall of separation between the Jewish people and everyone else, the Gentiles, the people of the nations. And they had gotten that from their interpretation and their way of following Leviticus and the other laws in the law of Moses. But as is soon to be made clear to Peter, Jesus came to tear down that wall of separation. It's part of what Jesus is doing. He's going to tear down that wall of separation, tear down the wall between God and man, which separates us from God because of our sin, by providing for forgiveness of sin on the cross, and tear down that wall between the Jews and the other people groups and between the nations that divide. So that's what's about to happen here, and Jesus started that in his teaching and stuff as he came to be amongst the people and to bless them with his presence and to give his life as a ransom to pay for the sins of the world. So right now, though, we're at the spot where, after receiving a vision from God, Cornelius has sent men to find Peter, and we're going to see that Peter's heart is going to change as well. It tells us Cornelius is praying at 3 in the afternoon. That little detail, it just gives us an insight, that Cornelius is, he's observing the regular daily prayer times of the Jewish people, because they prayed at 3 in the afternoon. And as he's praying, something extraordinary happened. An angel appeared in a vision and spoke to him. And Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." So God had sent the angel to Cornelius in response to the faith Cornelius had shown in his prayers and good works. It's going to fall over. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is hearing his prayers and answering and responding to Cornelius' prayers. Now, the angel instructed Cornelius, to send for Peter. But what is even more interesting than what the angel said is what the angel did not say. I really think is more interesting. God clearly desires for Cornelius and his family to hear the good news of Jesus, to come to trust in Jesus and believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins, salvation in the name of Jesus. God has sent an angel, to tell Cornelius what to do. But the angel does not preach the gospel. The angel doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. You know, so you got this angel comes. He comes all the way from heaven, however far that is. But, you know, it's a very different place. And he comes all the way to Cornelius so that Cornelius can hear the good news about Jesus. But when the angel gets there, he doesn't say anything about Jesus or good news or the gospel. Instead, he just says, send for Peter. Is that a little surprising? You know, if I was the angel, I made this trip. I already came and saw the guy. Well, go ahead and tell him. But nope. One of the amazing and mysterious things in God's plan is that he leaves it to us, to men and women, to the church, to share the gospel almost always. You know, in God's plan, that's our role and our job. It's not what the angels do, at least not normally. Now, God could speak down from the sky in a great voice, you know, to all the people of the world at the same time and tell everybody about Jesus. Jesus could appear to everyone in the world and say, yes, I'm the Savior. But God doesn't do that. And God could send the angels out, and the angels could appear in every home at breakfast time. If the family's here, or maybe your family's there at dinner time, God could appear and could send an angel to appear and share the gospel. But God doesn't do that, except for a few rare exceptions that we see in Scripture, like when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. That would be an exception. But except for those exceptions, God seems to avoid using direct methods. At the end of time, that'll change. The angels will go out and preach the gospel. But in this time, in the church age, God uses the church. God says, send for Peter. Peter will tell you about Jesus. God says, send for Ichiro. And Ichiro will tell you, Christian Ichiro, or Junko, or Joseph, or Raniel, or send for someone in the church so that they can come and share the good news of Jesus. And God sends all of us to share the good news of Jesus. It's what the church does. We are the ones who are given the privilege of telling people about Jesus. But first, in this story, God had to prepare Peter's heart, and we have to let God prepare our heart as well so that we're ready to do that. Let's go ahead and take a look at, down here in Joppa, what's going on with Peter. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. And remember, you got the people from Cornelius, they're going down to see Peter. And it says, about noon the following day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So Cornelius saw a vision. Now Peter sees a vision. It's his turn. And by the way, the first mention of clean and unclean animals in the Bible, where does that come in? Does anybody know? First mention of clean and unclean animals in the Bible. Anybody want to give it a shot? Leviticus, not before that, earlier. Genesis, yeah, where in Genesis? What story? Right, Noah, So here we have Noah's Ark. That's the first mention of clean and unclean animals in the Bible, is in the story of Noah's Ark. So Noah was commanded to take one pair of each kind of unclean animal and seven pairs of each kind of clean animal into the ark. Noah needed to take more of the clean animals because after the flood, the clean animals would be needed for sacrifices, for worship of the Lord, and for food to eat. And God didn't explain to Noah how to tell which are which, but the Bible tells us that God had the animals come to Noah, so Noah didn't have to figure it out. The animals showed up and said, "Yep, I got a boarding pass, let me aboard. God told me to come." So it seems maybe that Noah's already probably familiar with these ideas. Maybe they were already known in the time, and God didn't really have to explain the idea of clean animals and unclean animals. Now, later on in the Law of Moses, God gave the people of Israel detailed rules for identifying exactly what kinds of animals and what kinds of fish and what kinds of insects are clean and unclean. And they were allowed only to eat the clean. So we have a quiz here. Is this clean or unclean under the Law of Moses, Leviticus? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Homework, shukudai. Go back in Leviticus and you can read the rules, and then you can look and say, is this clean or unclean? You can make a judgment because there's detailed rules given in Leviticus that weren't given back in Genesis for how to tell. Now, there are many theories about why some animals are clean and others unclean. Now, some people have the theory, they say, oh, well, these rules about clean and unclean animals are designed to protect the people of Israel from diseases that were carried by the unclean animals, especially while they're out in the desert. Another theory, some people say that the rules are designed to separate Israel from animals that were used in pagan rituals or in idol worship, you know, symbols of the gods of the other nations, false gods. And still others say that the animals have some sort of symbolic ethical meaning, that there are ethical reasons for the dietary rules. For example, that lions are classified as unclean because they hunt and kill other animals, bringing fear and death, and therefore they're unclean. So there's all these different theories, and these theories and explanations are all very interesting. It's fascinating to read why people think these things, but they all have some problems when you examine them closely. Now, just for example, if the problem was that the unclean animals carry disease, then why were Christians allowed to eat them in New Testament times? There still wasn't any modern medicine. There still wasn't any refrigeration or protection from diseases they might carry. But the rules about clean and unclean animals didn't apply after Jesus came. So that seems to make that explanation unsatisfying, or at least very incomplete. And if the animals that were associated with false gods were supposed to be unclean, then why were bulls that were worshipped in Israel, not in Israel, in Egypt, why were the bulls that were worshipped in Egypt classified as clean? So there's a problem with that explanation as well. And if lions were unclean because they hunted and killed, then why was a Jewish man allowed to hunt and kill wild animals for food? See, all of those explanations, they got some problems, some gaps with those explanations, at least incomplete. A more satisfying explanation may be to say that the classification of animals into clean and unclean was done strictly according to God's sovereign choice. Just by God's sovereign choice. God chose clean and unclean by no standard that we can understand, but by God's sovereign choice for his reasons that are not revealed. But that would raise the question, well, why would God do that? Why would he give Israel these complex, strict dietary rules about what they could eat and not eat if they're more or less, as far as we can tell, random choices of what's clean and unclean? not random, God's sovereign choice. But I think the purpose really is to make the people of Israel visibly different than the peoples around them. To give them a identity, a very strong sense of identity as a separate people, chosen by God, ruled by God, led by God, obeying God's command. So they have a very strong sense of identity as Israel, as God's people. And this strong sense of identity to make Israel a separate nation, you know, they just came out of Egypt when they were part of Egypt, and they're forming a new people. This strong sense of identity to separate them from the pagan nations would be necessary to make it possible for them to maintain their identity even when they're exiled from their homeland for many years, like in the Babylonian exile or other times, you know. These dietary rules, along with the rest of the law of Moses, protected the Jews from just being absorbed into other cultures around them, especially when they were captive in other lands. And you see, if even today, if you look around the world, you know, Jewish groups and Jewish households have continued to observe at least key parts of this law, the law of Moses, even when isolated from other Jewish communities for centuries, for hundreds of years. But those laws keep them separate as a separate people with a separate identity. Now, the rules concerning clean and unclean in the law of Moses applied not only to food, but to many other aspects of life as well. And these rules prevented free association between Jews and non-Jews. A Gentile could convert and become a Jew, and then he was under the law of Moses. But as long as he remained a Gentile and did not convert, there was a strict wall of separation that divided the world into Jew and Gentile. And this did serve an important purpose because it protected the nation of Israel as a separate identity with clear records of lineage and stuff until the Messiah came. Because the Messiah was prophesied to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through David the king. And they had to have that clear separation to know that those prophecies had been fulfilled when the Messiah came. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the time had also come for the dividing walls between peoples and cultures to be removed. The ceremonial law that divided the Jews into a separate people was no longer needed with the coming of Christ. Some years after the time of Acts 10, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. He wrote about these things, and Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Now you see what's happened here? All peoples from all nations and languages are all welcome in the church. And in Christ we find unity and peace. We don't have to abandon our old culture to come into the church. Certain aspects of every culture are ungodly. We have to separate from what's ungodly. But we come into the church as Americans, a Japanese, a Germans, Italians, Koreans, Chinese, and it's okay because the dividing wall is gone. Or Jews in the church are just one with everybody else who's trusted in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are made one. And that old separation that came back in the time of the law of Moses, or that is experienced between peoples around the world, is torn down through faith in Christ and trusting in him, because he is our peace. He makes us one. Now, in today's passage, God is teaching Peter about these things, right? Through the vision of the clean and unclean animals. It's about animals, but it's also about something much more. It's about nations and peoples. Peter's told, kill and eat. But Peter objects, and he says, no, I have never eaten anything unclean. But then, what does God say in verse 15? Peter's told, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Ceremonially clean. Clean in God's sight, in God's eyes, by God's judgment, by God's grace and mercy. And the vision's repeated three times, and I'm sure Peter got the message that Christians were not to be bound by the dietary rules of the Old Testament. We're not bound by those. We learn from reading Leviticus and the laws back then. It's still useful for us to learn from, but we are not bound by the ceremonial law of Moses, because in Christ, the ceremonial law is set aside and done away with. But as Peter would soon understand, the vision was really about something much more important than food or diet or what you eat. Let's continue with verses 17 and the first part of 23. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, so he hasn't got it yet. He's wondering about the meaning of the vision. He's getting there. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So here's the men at the gate. Says, Peter, you here? We're looking for Peter. You know, you can imagine him out there on the street. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Men on a long journey from up in Caesarea down to Joppa, the men are hot and tired. So Peter invites them in. Now, the arrival of these three men must have helped Peter to understand what God was telling him in the vision. And the Holy Spirit said, go down there and don't be afraid to go with them. I've sent them. So Peter would have seen at a glance, looking at the three men, that they were not Jews. You could tell by their clothing. You could tell immediately, these are not Jews. Right? And according to Jewish law, especially as interpreted at that time, Peter could not invite those Gentiles into a Jewish home. It was against the law because they were seen as unclean by Jewish ceremonial law. But God had given Peter a vision, and the Spirit of God had spoken to Peter. So Peter understood that he must welcome those men in and give them food and rest. He must practice hospitality to the Jews just as he would to Jewish brothers and sisters. God had already softened Peter's heart to be willing to stay in the home of the tanner. We talked about that last time. Now God has softened Peter's heart even more so that Peter welcomes the Gentile visitors into the home. And in the rest of Acts 10, we'll see how God even leads Peter to boldly enter a Gentile home, something that was unthinkable to Jews at the time. But Peter's going to boldly go into the home of Cornelius the centurion because God has given him an open heart and has given him a compassion and has revealed his love for all peoples. So next time in our next message in Acts, we're going to see what happens when Peter goes to Cornelius' home, and it's going to be exciting. Amazing things are going to happen. But for today, let's stop to take a moment to notice three key lessons we can draw from today's passage. There's a lot more in here, but three key points for us to remember. The first is the need for us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. God could use the angels to do this. He could do it himself, but instead, he's chosen us to be his messengers, sharing the good news of Jesus with the lost and fallen world. And instead of seeing this as some kind of burden or something, we should see it as a privilege, the great privilege of speaking the words of God and sharing the love of God with people. We've been entrusted with his words, with the good news of salvation through faith. We've been entrusted with his love. Let's be diligent to share this treasure with the people around us. The second thing that I think that we should draw out of this is to share this gospel effectively, we often have to leave our comfort zone. We all have a comfort zone. What kind of people were comfortable being around? What kind of things were comfortable doing? But to really be effective in sharing the gospel, we've got to leave our comfort zone behind. We've got to leave behind the prejudices of our culture. Sometimes we have to leave behind our preferences for wanting to be sitting in the air conditioning on a hot day or wanting to eat what we like to eat. We got to leave some of that behind so that our hearts can be open wide to share the good news of Jesus with more and more people effectively. Peter welcomed his Gentile visitors and invited them in. It just tells us very simply that in Scripture, but that wasn't easy for Peter. I'm sure it was very hard for Peter to do that because his whole life he'd been taught, don't do that. But now God says, no, Peter, welcome those guests. And Peter did. We need to follow that example and welcome people of all kinds into our lives, into our homes, into our church. We're going to welcome everybody who comes into our church because God loves each and every one. They're the people he has created. And they can become champions of his kingdom, brothers and sisters in Christ. The third lesson for us to learn here is the true meaning of clean and unclean. In the Old Testament, there's a ceremonial meaning for the nation of Israel, the ceremonial laws about the clean and unclean, and it served an important and necessary purpose at that time. But in Christ, in Jesus, we're set free from that ceremonial law and those customs so we can learn to be truly clean through living holy lives according to the leading of the Spirit of God. We walk by the Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh, that we can learn to be holy, not by following a long checklist of rules and regulations, but by walking by the Spirit of God and his leading, his presence in our lives, in his ways. Then we can be truly clean in God's sight, forgiving, receiving forgiveness of all of our sins through Jesus' work on the cross and being washed clean by his blood. Let's close for today with Jesus' words back in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. Jesus had a few things to say about clean and unclean as well. So let's go ahead and read some of what he had to say about it. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So you see, in this fallen world, the message here is that we are all sinners. Because down in our hearts, in the natural man, down in our hearts, we have those evil thoughts. You know. And there's a long list of sins here. I won't ask you which ones you committed. We won't make a list of who committed which sins. That's not what we want to do. But if we've committed even one of those sins, even one time, we're sinners. One arrogant display of a wrong attitude. And we're unclean, because that's what makes us unclean, is what comes out of us. The words, the deeds that aren't pleasing in God's sight. But praise be to Jesus. He doesn't leave us as unclean, but he comes and says, "What I have made clean, do not call unclean." Jesus makes us clean when we trust in him. Eating the wrong foods or breaking ceremonial laws or customs does not make us unclean. It is our sin which separates us from God. Our wicked thoughts, our wrong words, our bad actions make us unclean. But thanks be to God. When we trust in Jesus, we receive forgiveness and his blood washes us clean. Through the cross of Christ, we are made clean and acceptable to God, precious in his sight. This is the grace of God received by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Trust in him. Your sins forgiven. You receive the gift of eternal life. Made clean. Praise the Lord. He's so good to us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, creator of the heavens and the earth, loving Lord, we confess that we are sinners. We do wrong, we say wrong. We fail to do what is right. We fail to say what is good. But we praise your name and we give thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross. For you have provided for our salvation. You have provided for forgiveness of sins. You have provided for healing of relationships. First of all, our relationship with you, and then our relationship with all of those around us, people of every nation and many languages. Your mercy is without end. Your grace is sufficient. Your love is eternal. We give thanks and praise your holy name. I pray that each and every one of us would confess our sins to you and receive forgiveness, that each and every one of us would be made clean in your sight. I give thanks for the work of Christ on the cross that makes this possible. I give thanks that through the cross, Jesus has torn down the wall of separation that separated God and man. Jesus has torn down the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And through faith in Christ, we tear down the walls of separation that divide cultures and languages and peoples. Jesus is our peace, and in him we are made one. Make us one, Lord. Help us to trust in you completely for each and everything. Make us one. Meet the needs of your people, Lord. You know each and every one. Place your healing hand on those who are sick and restore them. Strengthen those who are weak. Encourage those who are down. Heal relationships where things have gone wrong, and just pour out your grace in your people. Provide for those in financial need. Bless each one for your glory, and families, friends, and loved ones as well. Help us to learn to boldly proclaim the good news of Christ, stepping out of our comfort zone to share the love of Jesus with those around us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen.